by our Lord Jesus. Each parable is a salvation story. It has a kernel, a nugget of truth, spiritual truth, heavenly truth that it brings forth, exposes, and deposits for those who have been called of God. It is at once revealing, and at the same time, it hides. At the same time, Jesus used it in those two ways. And so we've been going through many of his parables. I think, depending on how you count, there are at least about 35, perhaps up to 40 different parables spread across all of the Gospels. Parables of Jesus are life-giving parables. And even last week, we had looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And so we had seen that this one is one of his best-known parables. The truths of the parable, the applications of the parables are easily seen and understood. And so even both those who are Christians and those who are not can see and understand what is going on. But it doesn't give you, by just following the superficial application, it's not the entirety of the message that our Lord was passing through. It's one of those unresolved parables. He says his last words to the person who asked the question was, go and do likewise. Having asked the question from the parable as to who amongst the people indicated in that parable, a priest, a Levite, a Samaritan, who acted in a neighborly fashion, in the fashion of love, in the fashion of meeting a need, in having compassion. That is why, that is what he asks at the last. And so, dropping that then leaves a person to resolve this issue, to ask further questions, because the figure of the Good Samaritan is not a simple figure. Because of the things that the Good Samaritan did is not something that you just do anyhow. If you would match that man, then you have demonstrated love for neighbor. And the truth is that nobody can match that man, because we came to understand the level and the weight of the things that he did. And we see that mirrored in Jesus' own actions himself. How he came, he was one that saw us bruised and battered by sin, abandoned. He was one that came and saved us, nursed us to health, paid for our sins, as Isaiah says, with his stripes. And he then ensured that we would not fall into slavery again. The payment was full and final. When he said it was finished on the cross, it was completely and truly finished. It was finished for those who were hearing him. It was finished for us today who were not there. He has taken himself the penalty of our sins. And in his death and in his resurrection, he has also broken the power of sin over all who trust in him. And so, that leaves us always to understand and to know that sin has no dominion over us. No dominion. Whatever you are struggling with, just understand and know that it has no dominion. I.e., you are not shackled to it. I.e., you can, by God's power, by the Spirit's power, leaning on the Spirit's power to overcome that thing. That's why Romans will tell us to continue to do what? Kill sin, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Do it today, fail tomorrow, do it again until you have killed the sin. Your growth, your progress, it will not be apparent to you. But those who are watching, outsiders will see that this man is a kinder person than before. This man's speech has changed. The way and manner of his life, those who he hangs out with, demonstrable changes are happening in his life. That is the work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we looked at last week. That no man is like the good Samaritan in every measure. Only Jesus is able to love neighbor as yourself. And that's why we need the gospel. As much as we are striving, as much as we are striving to love our neighbor as ourselves, we need the gospel. We need God's power. So that our failure does not what? Damn us. Amen? I hope we're getting this right. And so that was last week. Powerful, powerful message. A message of compassion. The one that sees, the one that saves, the one that heals, the one that frees from sin. That is our Lord. He's the true, the good Samaritan. And today we're looking at the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool. Again, remember our broad context. We said that Luke's narrative from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19 is called the travel narrative, i.e. it is about and it continues through the period and the time that Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. It was a determination on his part to get to Jerusalem. This one says he came not to be served, but to serve. He said he came to seek and save the lost. He said he came to lay down his life. And so, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and every interaction that he has with people is always waiting. It's not as if Jesus ever speaks frivolously. There is no place where he's just bantering and cracking jokes and all of that. No, it's not recorded in scripture. But at the same time, we understand that there's a purposeful direction, and therefore everything, his speech, his interaction, everything is purposeful. It is what we need to hear that he gives us. And so a woman will shout out from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bare you." And he says, "Blessed are those who do what? Who hear the word of God. And who do what? Who keep the word of God." So, saying to us, there's nothing simple. There's nothing on the surface. And here, this particular parable is also only found in Luke. And so we'll be looking at this from verses 13 to 21. Verses 13 to 21 of Luke chapter 12, which has already been read for us. And so before we go further, we need the Lord's help. I need the Lord's help. We need the Lord's help to open our ears, to loosen my tongue, to give me clarity of speech, boldness, and to also not go beyond what is written. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is our necessary food by which we live. We ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit, you would teach us. You would open our eyes, open our ears, grant us understanding, and transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus. We ask of you, knowing that you're able to do this for us. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And so verses 13 to 21 is what we're looking at. And we look at three things that will help us understand this parable. Three things, three headers that I've looked at. And I've said, okay, let us hang our thoughts on these three headers and go through this particular parable. It will help us with our understanding. The first thing is a provocative encounter. What actually gives rise to the parable? And that is from verses 13 to 15. A provocative encounter. That is what I've called it. It provokes a response from Christ. And then beyond that, I borrow from, I think it's a medieval writer, Thomas Kempis. You are all, I'm sure, very familiar with his aphorism, something that he coined. He says, man proposes, but God disposes. Has anybody heard that before? Yes. So that's how we're going to break down the balance of the verses. To see man's proposition in the given context of the parable, and then God's disposition. What man plans and what God causes to happen. A provocative encounter. Verse 13 tells us that someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so we see here, a gentleman shouts out from the crowd. Verse 12 tells us that there were many thousands of people had gathered together, and they were trampling upon one another. This is the setting. And from that crowd, a man shouts, speaks up. In fact, he probably is in good proximity to our Lord, where he could be heard easily. He says, "Tell my brother. Tell my brother." You know, in the business world, as an entrepreneur, one of the things that you're trained, you're told about, is to learn how to, they train you on what they call an elevator pitch. Who's familiar with that? Yeah? Okay. An elevator pitch, i.e., you have an idea. You must distill it down to its essentials in a way that will capture attention. Distill it down such that if you have an opportunity to get into the elevator with the likes of Aliko Dangote, with the likes of Otedola, what are you going to say as an entrepreneur? Sir, how was the weather when you were coming, sir? Elevator pitch. That's not the time. The time is too valuable. You don't know whether he's getting off on the next floor. And so you realize that your time is short. So you wonder about this guy. He's making his own elevator pitch. And this is what is important to him. It's close enough for Jesus to hear him. This is my opportunity. a few chapters before, Martha and Mary were with Jesus. Martha was very busy. She was doing what was good, what was right. But Mary sat at the foot of the Master. I think she understood an elevator moment there. And so she wanted to get what she might not be able to get again. So she sat. What is important? And that is what Jesus said when Martha complained. He said, this one, she's chosen what is good. What you're doing is good, though. No question. You're doing it for me. But even Jesus himself, you see how he saw things and how he valued things as well. When they look for him, where he was praying, they say, the people are looking for you. He has done so many miracles. He says, we have to move on to the next town. I must also preach there. Spent a lot of time on this. But, you know, this is the context. It's a physical context. And this guy brings in a request that I think is inappropriate on two levels. On the physical context where they are, and also in the content of what he's delivering, what he's asking for. This is not what the most important thing you should be asking of Christ, of God in the flesh before you. And you can ask yourselves the same thing. If Jesus were ever to stand in front of you, what would be your response? What would be the thing to say? He was in a crowd. The physical context was just a crowd. It was a public arena. And he's asking about a private matter, something really private. Okay, he's a teacher. Okay, so it's not uncommon for people to ask, you know, rabbis to judge on their matter. It's not uncommon within the time and within that space. But again, we say, is this the right thing to say? What the content is, Jesus had talked about Martha, just like I said, a few chapters, telling her to focus on the good portion. He talked about true blessedness. When someone again shouted from the crowd and said, blessed is this. On top of that, just here, I think, where is it? Chapter 9, verse 60. He's talking about chapter 9, verse 60. Jesus is saying, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Speaking to someone who was about to follow him, and he says, I think he called him. And then the guy says, I have to go and bury my dead. He was conscious, not only of the burial, but what will happen after the burial. Inheritance will be divided. And Jesus is saying, forget about inheritance. When the guy who came to him and said, wherever you go, I will go, he says, foxes have holes. But the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. So forget, if you're coming with me, forget about comfort. Forget about your inheritance. The other one says, let me go and say goodbye to my family. He says, forget about your family now. Face the kingdom. Put your hand on the plow. Of course, there's a balance to this, though. It's not disregard your family, no. But that there is something higher in terms of importance. Than your relationships after the flesh. This is what he has been consistently teaching in this travel narrative. Even in verse 8 and 9, he's telling us that everyone who acknowledges me before men the Son of Man will also acknowledge. And so, with all this being said, this gentleman is focused on the wrong thing. He's focused on probate issues. He's focused on his inheritance, how to secure it, how to get it. And the Bible doesn't tell us whether his brother was around, because it says, tell my brother. So that leads to Jesus' response. And he says to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? It's almost like saying, I don't even know you. This is what we should be discussing. Verse 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so this is a diagnosis, a piercing to the heart, to say this is what this man is interested in. This is what is driving his life. How you present yourself before the Lord shows where your heart is. And it's a heart of covetousness. Because the moment you consider something more important than the Creator, than your Savior, that's covetousness. That is idolatry. The scriptures call it what? Idolatry. And so he warns very, very hard about it. He says, take care. He adds on top of that, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Look out for. This thing is dangerous. Do not sleep on this. Be vigilant. Against what? Covetousness. I listened to R.C. Sproul on this, and he was given an instance but concerning the law of covetousness. And he was saying that, look, if you were told to design a constitution for your nation, what would you put in there? God, in his infinite wisdom, was able to shrink it down to 10 things. And one of those things was the 10th commandment, do not covet. Do not covet. And this is something that, you know, honestly, truly, it is not something that is quickly and easily and readily identifiable. Do not covet, because it is internal. Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's phone, your neighbor's life. You know, we make fun of it. We use this as banter and say, this guy is living my life. I used to watch this program on TV called Top Gear. And, you know, it was these guys, you know, they would drive all kinds of cars. Honestly, I was envious. I said, these guys are living my life, man. All kinds. And they would tear it to shreds, you know, just have their way with the car. And next week, another person gives them another bigger car. I'm like, you know, just like that. And we take these things lightly, but it's an insidious, i.e., it is something that is gentle, it is subtle, but it can capture our heart. And that is what he's saying here, take care and what? Be on your guard, be vigilant, be wide awake with regards to this sin of covetousness. Because he's always wanting what someone else has. And wanting it in greater numbers. And so he's saying that your life does not consist of the things that you have. You are not defined by the number of buildings that you have. That is not what gives you worth. You're not defined by the number of degrees that you have. Those things are nothing before God. You're not defined by your job. Some of us, if we lose our job, we're emptied. You're not defined by your business, any of these things. He says it is not in the what accumulation. Those things are not what God is looking at. And that's what he was telling his hearers. Because they see people with things. And that's how they identified God's blessings. And the religious system and the order of the day, you know them now. The high-profile guys, they have Sadducees, the Pharisees. They were all wealthy. They were people of influence. And so they gave that picture that this is God's blessing. So he has to break it down to say, no, not any of those things, because it is covetousness. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says that covetousness, the one who is covetous is an idolater. Colossians 3, verse 5, it says that greed is idolatry. So you can equate all of them. Covetous, to idolatry, to greed. They're all in the same pocket. All in the same bucket. That's why we must be on guard. And someone says, we are human beings, not human havers. I heard that and I liked it. I said, I will share it. That is that we are not what, that's what Jesus is saying here. We are not what defined, our lives are not defined by the abundance of our possessions. And so that was a teaching moment. A provocative encounter gives rise to this teaching moment, and Jesus brings it down. He now goes further into a parable. This is what gives rise to the parable. And we see that in this parable, there are two main characters. There's also a narrator in this sense. And the parable starts from where? Verse 16. He told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? This is the land of a rich man. What shall I do? And so there's someone narrating, and then there is the rich man, and then there is God. This rich man is a rich man. He's wealthy. He's very wealthy. Because the word used here for land is a large parcel of land. Very big. And his land yielded plentifully. So the harvest is much. This is the definition of a good problem. He has plenty harvest. But he doesn't have where to store them all. It's the definition of a good harvest. A good problem. Problems is oxymoronic, right? It's like, you know, two things conflicting. But also the title of the parable is also conflicting. You know, you do not generally think of a rich and fool together. Because most people that are wealthy, who actually got their wealth by normal means, they are sound intellectually. Anyway, so we see this good problem that the man has. It's sort of even like the kind of good problem that we're praying that to have as a church, you know, that this place will be full and we'll now have to be forced to do a second service, you know, because it's overflowing and all of that. It's a good problem. We outstrip our capacity. I'm praying that the Lord will send us laborers. Laborers. I like one article my brother shared. I don't know whether you've all read it. It's on our group. Beautiful article about prayer, the place of prayer, especially with regards to this matter of harvest and laborers. The first thing we do is pray. And so we shall, and we continue. We're praying. Thankful for the workers meeting that happened yesterday and decisions that came out of that. We are to pray upon those decisions because it's not a simple decision, but we have faith. We have faith. God, unless God did not call us, but God who called us, he will provide for us so that we will get a decent place, a place that is suitable, a place that will be easy to access. For young, for old. That will accommodate us and our increase. That's what we want. That's what we want. The money is small, though. It's not a lot of money. We can say it's small because we're not looking at it with our eyes. Amen? I don't know how many of us were there. But those who were, I'm sure... You understood the, the message? No, how do they say it now? You understand the assignment, sorry. Understand the assignment. Okay, so we want to move out from here for the benefit of the church, right? Yeah, and we have set a budget for ourselves to attain 10 million naira in the next 6 months, right? Yes, Pastor briefed me fully. In the next 6 months, we want to hit that amount so that we can get a decent place. Rents have gone up. Nothing is too hard for our God. His hand is not too short. He can save by many. He can save by few. Right? It's not even the money. It's just us budgeting. It's not even the money. I have lived long enough as a Christian to have seen people give land. Abby? So it's not the money. We're not solving the problem for God. Please, let's always, always remember that. But as human beings, we will do what? We will plan. And God will dispose. Amen? By his providence, he will dispose. He will provide. And so, we're looking at this man's proposition. That's verse 16 to 19. He has plentiful harvest, but he lacks storage. Now, this is incredible. It's not a small increase. Because, honestly, rich people do not lack storage. Their houses are big. And you'll be wondering, how many people will stay here now? Yeah, you haven't seen houses. I hope you have seen houses of big people. Big. A family of 4, 5, 6. Big. There are more staff than there is family. Yes. It's true. And at a given time, it's not the entire family that will be there. They are in other places. In their other homes. The houses are there. You know where they are now. They are big. Storage, plenty. They're not looking for it. And this is this guy. He's a rich man, a very wealthy guy. The land is big, massive. And so, the Bible tells us about harvest, right? Even as a farmer, as someone who farms, right? You make your projections. And so I believe he's made his projections. The normal expectations are there. Whether 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So this year, you can get 30-fold. Next year, God blesses, you get 60. He has that. But this harvest is so vast It totally beats everything he has. It's unprecedented. He could not have planned it. That's what's going on here. And so it's on another scale altogether. When he sees this harvest, he says, wow. What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said this. He brings his solution. Man's proposition. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Verse 18. It's not I will expand. This gives you the idea of this harvest. It's on another scale entirely. You can't expand your way into this one. Where I used to walk many years ago, you know, fairly well-to-do area, Maryland, Okukwe Estate. So in those days, these things that we are seeing now, you know, big houses, weren't there. It was just bungalows that were there then. And somebody buys one land, you know, with a bungalow that was beside us. And proceeds to knock down the entire thing. I say, what? This is wasteful. That was me. That was younger me. So, man, this is wasteful. You could have, you know, done this, done that, reconstructed, renovated, rechanged all the, you know, expand, add one or two. What he built there, by the time I saw it, I say, okay, now I know. Yeah. He had no relationship to what was there before. There was no way to expand your way into this. It had to simply be brought down. This is the scale of the problem. Good problem. And so he says, I will tear down my barns. I'll tear it down. And then I'll rebuild. Beautiful. It's a miraculous bumper harvest. So on top of that, he then makes a retirement plan. He says, I'll say to my soul. Now he has taken over. Notice. He's the one talking. There was a narrator who said, a man. Now he has taken over. He's been the one now talking. Thank you. Now 10 minutes. He's the one who's been talking. I. Personal pronouns everywhere. My. We don't even hear the narrator's voice again. He says, here's my plan. When I build, then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Relax, retire. You don't need to work again. Eat, drink, have a good time. What do they call it? Epicurean solution. Have a good time. No wahala. So he wants to live for pleasure. That's the man's proposition. You have for many years, he says. That's retirement. Don't need to work again. You know, that's the picture of retirement that is painted for us. The right type of retirement is that we're going on cruises every year, you know? Yeah. We're going on cruises every year. Yeah, that's the best type. You move in, you live your best life. And there are people who are doing that. I see. I see all those clips. Going, they are touring the world, you know, just playing golf. Good stuff. But that's his proposition. Except that he doesn't have the final word. Verse 20. But God said, and in this parable is the first place where God is identified by Jesus plainly. There's no other place where God is mentioned directly in this form. God said, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And here God disposes. A man is planning for life. God tells him that life is not yours. Did you also plan for death? That's the question. You're planning for what is temporal. Are you also planning for what is eternal? God speaks. He calls him a fool. And we're familiar with Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This foolishness is not as a result of poor intellect. It's not as a result of not thinking straight in the sense of, no, it is a moral position. It's a moral position. Psalm 53:1 says the exact same thing the fool has said in his heart. There is no God. It's a moral position. What he has done is that he has forgotten. It's a willful ignorance of who God is. Romans 1:21 tells us that men, they do not want to acknowledge God by giving him honor, by being thankful and grateful to him. That's the position. It's a moral response. In everything, God is not figuring or showing up at all. A bumper, miraculous harvest. The Lord of the harvest, that's the one who owns all the land, has not been recognized. The one who has commanded those whom he have given wealth to take care of orphans, to take care of widows, to take care of the ones that are on the margins, to take care of the weak. Look at what the Bible says. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And James is telling us about pure religion. James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Paul addresses rich people directly. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17, command those who are rich in this present world to do what? To do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. This guy looked at none of these things. So that is why God calls him a fool. Because he forgot that the life is not in his hands. Life is not yours. God says it will be required back. It's demanded back. Life is not ours. And you can't keep your toys. You can't keep all these things. You can't keep the things that you want to put in your barns. You're not taking them with you. Do you know what they say about wealth? Typically, wealth lasts only 3 generations. 3 generations. The first generation are the builders. They make it. The second generation, they call them the stewards. They sort of participated in that they saw how this wealth was made, the suffering, the whatever, the effort that it took. He says, by that second generation, only 30% of the wealth, only 30% of the people are able to transfer and keep their wealth in the second generation. And by the third generation, only 10% are able to keep and transfer their entirety of their wealth to the third generation. That's why, you know, you're grabbing all these things and you're taking all these things and you're working for all these things. The preacher says it's futility, right? The vexations of the spirit. Says it's vanity upon vanity. Because God is asking him, these things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Look at the preacher. He says, I hated all my toil, in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. This is also vanity. And so here you see a man who has confused categories. He's confused himself. He's confused his body with his soul. He confuses time, the things that are temporal, with the things that are eternal. He's looking at and he's confusing what is actually his and what is God's. And lastly, we see, you know, in this we see God's disposing, and the Son helps us to interpret it. Our Lord Jesus, who is God, interprets it. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So is the one. So what do? Already, the Apostle Paul has told us in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 has told us, what are we to do? But here's the assurance that we should not be afraid, because our Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom. And that's what Christ came to do. It says, remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, so that by his poverty we may become rich in God. Because that is what he's asking for here. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, verse 21, and is not rich towards God. But this is what Jesus has come to do, to make us rich in God by exchanging and giving us his grace for our unrighteousness. And so here are four implications that we can look at as we close. Four implications. I've already gone over time significantly, but first thing is about stewardship. We've seen this over scripture. We've seen there are parables that address this as well, but it is again being covered here that stewardship is the key thing regarding material possessions. It is stewardship. It is not ownership. That's our posture. Because, why? Because we can't take it with us. And so being rich in life, it doesn't depend on having material possessions. The other thing that we can glean from this, it's not direct, but I believe it is there. It's talking about retirement and how that is not hedonic.